Turn, if you will, please, to Psalm 107. We will start here, but we'll be looking at a variety of passages this evening, and hopefully this will be an encouragement to each of us as we look at this wonderful aspect of God's character. So let's bow together in prayer, if we will. Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign God, that you ordain all of the events of the universe and are in complete control over each of them. We thank you that you, in your sovereignty, have chosen to reveal yourself to individuals and chosen to redeem them through the wonderful work of our incarnated and crucified Lord, Jesus Christ. How we praise you that you have called us to yourself, to be your children, to be born again, born from above, given new life, sins forgiven, and eternal destiny with you, and the delightful life of fellowship with you upon this earth. In the meantime, we praise you for giving us your word and the riches of it, and the delight that it brings to our hearts as we look into it. We pray that our souls would be knit with the truth this evening, and again, that your wondrous Holy Spirit would minister to us, each of us, in ways that we need as we look at one small aspect of your glorious character, your goodness. We ask these things in our dear Savior's name. Amen. Psalm 107, verse 8 says, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Those of us who were involved in scripture memory this year had the delight of memorizing that verse. And some of you may know this, and if you read the psalm in preparation for tonight, you probably picked up on it if you didn't. But if you memorize that verse, you actually memorize four verses of Scripture, and they're all in this chapter. Verse 8 here, verse 15, verse 21, and verse 31 are identical. They all say what we just quoted. So I hope that alone is an encouragement to you. Tonight, I realized after having selected the title for the message that this is kind of an ambitious title, and I hoped it didn't come across as too austere or something, but to call this a theological perspective of God's goodness, the intent was simply that I want to look at God's goodness in a broad scope over Scripture. Obviously, I hope it's obvious that we're not going to begin to exhaust or even come close to adequately explaining or expositing the goodness of God. But this is an overview from a theological perspective of what God's goodness entails. And again, I hope that it's an encouragement to you. As I got to thinking about this, I thought it might be profitable to give just kind of an overview of how we arrive at, or how I've arrived at, where we are and what we're going to look at this evening. And so this illustration came to my head, and I hope that it's useful. If we had a book that was called The United States of America, and it had 50 chapters, and each chapter dealt with one of the 50 states, and only that state, and there were no references in each chapter to any of the other states. If that were the case and we wanted to learn something about the state of Pennsylvania, we would turn to the chapter on the state of Pennsylvania. And we would find out everything that that book said about Pennsylvania in that chapter. The same would be true of Oregon or Nevada or South Dakota or any other of the 50. We have the scriptures, which consist of 66 books, but each book is not a single topic. obviously, by any means. So if we want to find out something about sin, for example, we don't look on the at the chapter of the book that deals with sin, because there's not just one. Or if we want to know something about redemption, we don't turn to the redemption chapter, because there's not just a single chapter that deals with that. So if we want to learn about any particular matter that God's Word speaks of, we go to the whole book. And because it speaks of various things in various of the books throughout the whole Bible. And throughout the ages, different ones of God's people, students of the Word, men of God, have thought that it is beneficial to systematize the teachings of Scripture by topic. And so many have done that, and they call that a systematic theology. And so basically what it does is takes a topic and looks at what Scripture teaches about it as a whole throughout all the books or whichever books are pertinent to that topic, and then sort of condenses the teaching into many times pithy statements that sort of encapsulate the main truth. Well, with that in mind, we want to look at the goodness of God then from this theological perspective. And I want to fit the goodness of God in to the overall construct of systematic theology. Okay, so let me do that very quickly here. The subcategory of systematic theology that deals with God himself, the person of God, because systematic theology deals with all the major issues of the Scripture, such as man, sin, angels, the church, study of last things, so forth. But that subcategory of systematic theology that deals with God himself is called theology proper. And one of the sets under that is the attributes of God. And of course, his goodness relates to is one of his attributes. And so that's where we are. So now we're talking about the attributes of God. And different theologians have broken those down in different ways. And one of the ways which I have found helpful over the years breaks the attributes of God down into two groups. Those that are called the incommunicable attributes and those that are called communicable attributes. Incommunicable attributes of God look at God as absolute being. God as who he is in such a way that he cannot communicate those aspects of his character to others. And there are four of the incommunicable attributes. First of all, his aseity, which I think we learned a few years ago. His aseity refers to his self-existence. God is a God of aseity. Nobody created God. Nobody caused him. He didn't cause himself to be. He is self-existent. Existence is part of his nature. He always has been, always will be. In order to be God, he exists and always has existed, always will. The second one is immutability, his unchangeableness. And that's pretty self-evident, but again, that is incommunicable. He can't communicate that to us. He can't make us unchangeable, because indeed we are and always have been changeable. Thirdly, his infinity, which is a little more hard to grasp hold of, but his infinity is broken into three, and we'll go quickly here. His infinity includes his perfection, which is his own relationship to his being, to who he is. It includes his eternity, which is his relationship to time. And it includes his immensity, or his omnipresence, which is his relationship to space. So those things are all encompassed in his infinity. And then, fourthly, his unity or simplicity. God is one. He's not complex. He's not extended. Behold, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Those are his incommunicable. His communicable attributes sometimes are broken down into these four categories. First of all, his spirituality, which relates to his life and his personality. God is spirit, not a spirit, but God is spirit. John tells us, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So his spirituality. Secondly, his intellectual attributes, which involve his knowledge, his wisdom, his veracity or truthfulness. And then we're getting close. His moral attributes, which involve his goodness, his holiness, his righteousness. And then lastly, his attributes of sovereignty, which include his sovereign will and his sovereign power or omnipotence. So I hope that makes a little bit of sense to you. I thought about typing that up and making copies, but I didn't get that far. So at any rate, we're looking at one of the moral attributes of God, his goodness. And so we've kind of narrowed it down to that. And now we want to look at what God's goodness entails. Back to Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Beginning at the beginning. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. There are five subsets of the goodness of God, and that's what we want to look at this evening. And this is how we have listed them. And please understand, these are not, these things are viewed in different ways by different men of God. And if somehow the mix doesn't make a lot of sense to you, just understand this is not all written in stone. And it's, but I think you'll get the idea once we get through it all, and it will hopefully make sense and bringing a blessing to our hearts. Five subsets: God's benevolence, his love, his grace, his mercy, and his long-suffering. I'm going to be doing a bit of reading because I want to conserve time and also get some exactitude here that will hopefully be helpful. So let me begin by speaking about his benevolence. Here's a definition for us. Benevolence is that aspect of God's goodness which embraces all God's creatures in general and secures their welfare. It is that which prompts God to deal bountifully and kindly with all his creatures. This is the broadest of the aspects of God's goodness. He is a benevolent God. You might say he's kind. The very essence of his nature is kindness. He just is. That's the way he is, the basic element of his very being. I do want to say this, lest I forget, because I don't think any of you would misunderstand. But if this was all the kinds of things that you heard week after week, we might get the idea that, in a general way, that God is love, and that's all that he is. So when I'm talking about God's goodness, we're not suggesting that he is good to the exclusion or at the expense of any other of his attributes. I guess that's important to say. But it's just that we're emphasizing his goodness tonight. But he is goodness. His goodness includes, is related to his holiness. In fact, all of his attributes are interrelated. And they all blend harmoniously together in a way that they only could in God. And so we must not forget when we say that God is good, that everything that he does is good. We know that. But we must not think that there are not some of the more difficult attributes of God that Scripture would teach, that this would negate that in any sense whatsoever. his goodness does not compromise his righteousness, for example. Okay, well, so we say that God is benevolent. He is kind to all of his creatures. And interestingly enough, even to sinful creatures, you know, whether it's the just or the unjust, whether it's the animal kingdom or the kingdom of humanity, God is a God that cares personally for all of his creatures. One of the encouraging verses, I think, along that line is in Matthew chapter 10. And I was going to say earlier, and you will know this by the end of the message, I'm probably not going to tell you anything you don't know tonight, but I'm just hoping that a reminder of these things will bring joy and encouragement to our hearts as we consider God and this aspect of his character. Jesus is speaking here in Matthew 10. He says, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin or farthing? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. It's interesting to me the way this is translated, verse 29. Not one of the sparrows falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, this says. Actually, the text says, apart from your Father, which from my perspective is much more personal, that God takes personal interest and personal care in the falling of a small bird. If you've ever appreciated the multitude of animal creatures that God has made, and just of the birds alone, I don't know how many thousands of birds there are, but to consider that God is right there with the bird when he falls. He cares for the bird. And he says, don't you know you're of much more value than many, many sparrows? But it's not just a matter of his will, but it's a matter of his personal presence and concern. This is his benevolence. It's the broadest of all. And it teaches that God indiscriminately cares for his creatures in this sense. If you and I are to mirror the character of God in relation to his benevolence, and this is something that I fear that sometimes we as Christians have overlooked, but we are to treat all of his creatures with some kind of a common courtesy and care and personal interest as well. Now, please don't think that I'm going to pass out cards so that you can all join PETA, because I'm not interested in that, and I don't think that's the point here. That could be a real interesting aside, I'm sure, but unbelievers are created in the image of God. You and I were created in the image of God, and we were unbelievers at one time. And God cared about us and cares about us, and God has shown his benevolence to us. As to others. And sometimes it disturbs me when I hear Christians talk about non-Christians as though they, well, let me say, when I hear something spoken about them with less than the compassion that the Father has for the sparrow that falls. Satan is our great enemy, and I recognize that unbelievers are enemies of God and that they hate him in their hearts and that they don't seek him in any sense. But they are in need of the Savior. There was a popular Christian song a number of years ago that the title was People Need the Lord. And I think we sometimes forget that. We are so delighted that God has saved us, but we forget that there are unbelievers who need an expression of the kindness of God, and they need it from God's people. There are a number of references we could refer to here. We haven't time to look at them, but let me mention Psalm 140. Just if anybody is taking notes or wants to know these, and this is only if you obviously you can think of others. Matthew 5:45 mentions that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. God causes the sun to shine on the sinners and the redeemed. I can't remember exactly how that's phrased there. Psalm 145:9, verses 14 through 16, Acts 14:17, Luke 6:35, a few of the verses that would relate to that. But think of that. God brings joy into the lives even of unbelievers in some sense of the word. Everything that any creature on this earth enjoys in any sense is a result of the goodness of God, of the benevolence in this case of God. See what I'm saying? If the sun is shining, it's a beautiful Sunday afternoon, and somebody appreciates that sunshine, even if he doesn't know God, that is an expression of God's kindness to him or her. You see? God is kind to all of his creatures. And so it's not only Christians that can enjoy the sunshine or appreciate a beautiful rose or whatever. Whatever joy that is in anyone's life, unsaved man and saved, owe to God himself. Now, I don't have time to go into this, but that's part of the very reason why unsaved man will be judged so harshly. Because everything that he has, every aspect of goodness that's in his life, is a gift from God. And he doesn't recognize it. And so he doesn't praise God. Sadly, we don't as often as we ought either. The second aspect of his goodness is that we want to look at tonight is his love. This is one that obviously we could go on and on about from the great teachings of Scripture about it. Let me read what one theologian has said here. Love is that by which God is eternally moved to self-communication, is deliberate, intelligent, and with passion. Love is the prime motive together with holiness in all of God's actions. And then he says later on, it is when his goodness is directed toward his rational creatures in a personal way that it assumes the character of love. I heard recently of a church that had a pastor who was pretty faithful to the scriptures, and he had been there a number of years and went on to another ministry. And the pastor that came in was emphasizing a variety of unbiblical matters and occasionally would bring the scripture in, I guess, for support of what he was doing. And at one point, he mentioned that he was talking something about the love of God, and he said that God loves everybody. Well, I don't know how he put it, but then he said, and how are people going to know that God loves them? And he said, then he said, they'll only know if you tell them that he loves them, if you show them by your love or something on that order. And I have a friend who was listening to that message, and he said he wanted to stand up and shout, 1 John 4:10, herein is the love of God. Not that we love, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. I kind of wish he would have. Would have interrupted the service dramatically, I'm sure. But God's love is expressed by God. And in turn, we are to express that love to others. But primarily, it is God's love. And of course, his love has been the initiation in our salvation. It's his love that's brought us to faith. It's his love that reaches out to us in a way that could not otherwise be done. Romans chapter 5 mentions four things about us apart from Christ. And I'm sure you're familiar with these. It says that we're without strength. It says we were enemies of God. It says that we were sinners. And it says that we were ungodly. And 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's the love of God, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not just his death. Interestingly, turn to, if you'd like, to 1 John. Let's see if I can remember the verse. Verse 9, chapter 4, verse 9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And then he says, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God's love is demonstrated to us in two primary ways, is what John is saying here. Through the incarnation, through the Lord Jesus Christ coming to be a man, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So the incarnation is a supreme expression of the love of God, and that which follows the incarnation, and which was the purpose of the incarnation, his death on Calvary for our sins. So that's the incarnation, and the cross of Christ are the supreme expression of God's love to us. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1 that it says, in love, having predestinated us to true full sonship. I think one version says the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So in love, he predestined us to himself. Galatians 2:20, which interestingly we heard in Sunday school and we heard in the morning service, and let's hear it one more time. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He loved me and gave himself for me. That's the demonstration of his love. He gave himself, that is, he died on the cross for me, for my sins. That's the expression of God's love for us. And then I'll have to say that there was a time that, not that I didn't understand that the Lord currently loves me, but it always seemed like, I don't know how to express this, but it seemed like we were always looking back. Okay, how do we know God loves us? Because Jesus died for us. But that was 2,000 years ago. And then at some point I came across, and I know many, again, of you know, Revelation 1:5, which I can't quote, but let me read. But it expresses the truth that Christ loves us right now, as though we needed. Let's see. Do I have the right verse? Yes. Let me start at verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loves us, it's present tense, who loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I don't know why, but that present tense was an encouragement to me. I think he loves me right now. It's not just that he showed his love at one point in the past, which was the supreme demonstration of it, but his love continues for his people. Well, obviously a great deal could be said about the love of God. God is love by his very nature. And because he is love by nature, he expresses love by action. And that's, of course, true of all of the characteristics of God. First, he first of all is, and then the expression of what he is comes out in what he does. And that's true of us as well. Let's move on to his grace. Grace, let me read briefly here. Grace in the Old Testament refers to God's unique favor shown to his people in light of their covenant relationship with him. In the New Testament, grace refers to that favor which issues from a genuine love tempered by justice and holiness, yet all the while undeserved. Grace is that which brings us to faith. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith. Some theologians speak of prevenient grace, which I find very interesting. It's the idea that God has put the capacity for faith and grace into all human beings without exception. And that's an unbiblical doctrine, but it's interesting that that's a way that those who don't believe in limited atonement that or particular redemption, it's a way that they use to try to explain how Jesus could have died for the whole world and yet the whole world is not saved. So it's an unbiblical notion, and you won't find it the teaching in Scripture, but it's just a term that you might come across sometime and to be on the lookout for, prevenient grace. Another term that fine theologians use, but I personally don't particularly like, is common grace. And you may like it, and if you do, that's fine. Common grace is sometimes a term used to refer to benevolence. The only reason I don't like common grace is, and what it's saying that God gives common, some kind of grace to all men, in one sense. And I maybe it's being picky, but if I would rather call it by another term, like benevolence, which isn't directly out of the Scripture, but it captures the idea. And the only reason I don't like common grace is that I'm not familiar, and I would love to be corrected if I'm wrong, but I'm not familiar with any portion of the Scripture that refers to God's grace in relation to unbelievers at all. So I think His grace is reserved strictly for His people. So even to call it common grace seems to be a misnomer to me. But His grace in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a dear passage here. Oops. I'm sorry, I'm not quicker to. Let's see, I think it's verse 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. We have the concepts of, and this relates to what we said about His love. Sometimes grace is referred to from two different perspectives. Grace in God, which refers to the fact that God is a God of grace, and then grace from God. And again, grace flows from God because grace is in God. Grace is a part of His character, and so because He is a God of grace, He can express that grace toward His people. Again, if you are interested in pursuing this further, let me give you just a few references here. Concerning grace in God, Romans 5:15, 1 Peter 5:10, speaks of the God of all grace, 2 Corinthians 9:8. But you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He were rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might be rich. Grace from God, Romans 3:24, Romans 11:5 and 6, Ephesians 1:6 and 7, Ephesians 2:8, 9, Titus 2:11. Titus 3:7 mentions our being justified by His grace. So that's His grace shown to us. So His goodness involves His benevolence, His love, His grace. Fourthly, His mercy. His mercy, or as we sang with great gusto, I think, His loving kindness is so good, is so great, is so strong, so forth. His loving kindness. In turn back to Psalm 85, and then we want to go for a few minutes back to Psalm 107. So I don't know where you are in your Bible at this point, but we're going to look. We're going to spend a few more minutes in Psalm 107. But Psalm 86, verse 5 says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." The mercy of God, and I'm reading again, refers to God's goodness as exercised on behalf of the need of his creatures. It contemplates man in his misery and distress, irrespective of his just desert. It sees man as he bears the consequences of sin, is in a pitiable condition, and needs God's help. So mercy relates, and this is memory aid, or was for me, mercy relates to misery. When God sees man in his sin, in his helplessness, in his pitiable condition, he reaches out in mercy to man as an expression of his goodness. And that, in the ultimate sense, that relates to man in his need for salvation. And he is hopelessly, pitiably helpless as far as saving himself. As our pastor reminded us this morning, there's nothing man can do to save himself. Nothing he can, no way that he could earn the favor of God. But God reaches down to helpless, pitiable, miserable human beings, and in mercy turns them around, brings them into fellowship with himself. So the psalm again, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." And then Psalm 107, I think, illustrates that mercy of God very well. We haven't time to go into it in detail, but it's a beautiful psalm. I hope that you're familiar with it, and if not, you would become. So we read the first three verses earlier in verse 8, but I want you to notice verse 1 again. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy," note that word mercy, "endures forever." And then verse 8, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." And the same in verse 15, and the same in verse 21, the same in verse 31. And then in verse 43, "Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord." The word mercy in the first verse, and the word loving kindness in the last verse, and the word goodness in those other four verses is all the same word. And so it could have been translated all by the word mercy, or all by the word goodness, all by the word loving kindness. And his loving kindness is again an expression of him as being the Father of mercies. And remember, we memorize that as well from 2 Corinthians, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He is a God of mercy, and he cares for individuals, and he sees them in their need, and he reaches down to meet that need. Word loving kindness sometimes has been called or defined as loyal love, and that's one of my favorite expressions of it. God's loyal love to his people, or his loving loyalty by which he rescues man from their need. Now in Psalm 107, I say we haven't time to develop this very much, but there are four categories of people that were in dire straits of one sort or another, and they all at given times called out to the Lord, and then he delivered them. And so this is an excellent expression of his mercy. He saw them in their need. They called out to him. He responded to help them in their great need. The first one begins in verse 4. We had these wanderers wandering around. It says in a desolate place. They had no food. They had nothing to drink. They were fainting. They were in trouble in the wilderness. They didn't know where they were, how they were going to be helped out. Verse 6 says, "They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. He led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. So ultimately, he rescued them, is what it's saying. And then the psalmist says, oh, that men would thank the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. So this is not just a physical rescue here, but he's filling their soul with goodness as well, you see. The second group is a group of prisoners. And they brought on the problems that they were facing themselves. This group, interesting to me, it says, those sat in darkness in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. So they were in a miserable place, but they brought it on themselves, very obviously. And yet, at some point, they recognized their inability to do anything about it, and they cried out to the Lord, verse 13, in their trouble. And he saved them out of their distress. They didn't deserve it. They hadn't been trying to live a godly life, and then all of a sudden, they fell into something evil. No, they just broke the counsel of God. They rebelled against God's word. He brought them down. But then when they cried out to him, he raised them up again. Oh, that men would thank the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. By the way, in some one of these categories, you might find yourself in this psalm. Verse 17, fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Apparently, this is some kind of physical affliction, perhaps a disease or whatever, again, which they brought on themselves because of their iniquities. And it got so bad, verse 18, their soul abhorred all manner of food. Now, you've got to be pretty, at least if you're like me, you've got to be pretty sick if you don't want to eat. They abhorred all manner of food. They drew near to the gates of death. So I call these dying fools. Again, brought on, their distress was brought on by them, their own iniquities. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress, delivered them. He sent his word and healed them, delivered them from their destructions. And then we have the refrain again. And then we have sea merchants who are out just carrying out their business on the seas, in the wonders of God's deep. And the Lord brings up a storm against them in verse 25. He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. You might think of Jonah here. They mount up to the heavens. They go down to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. And then you can almost feel the terror as the boat is moving back and forth. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and they are at their wit's end. Interesting, I saw a note that said that expression, they're at their wit's end, means that all their wisdom was swallowed up. They tried to figure out how in the world can we steady this ship and keep ourselves afloat, but nobody had any idea how to get out of the mess they were in. But somebody had a good idea. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. He calms the storm so its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would thank the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, and so forth. It goes on to describe the providence of God and his sovereignty and lifting men up and putting them down as he sees fit, and he is in control of all this, and he deserves the praise and honor for all that he does on the earth. Well, that is somewhat of his mercy or his loving kindness. The last one is his long-suffering. His long-suffering relates to his patience. Let me read this. Long-suffering refers to God's goodness in bearing with evil in spite of ongoing disobedience. I thought this was interesting. God puts up with evil for a while. But again, remember that We don't emphasize his goodness to the exclusion of other attributes of his. He's a God of wrath. He's a God of judgment. He's a God of righteousness and holiness, which cannot look upon iniquity. And so it is incumbent upon him to judge sin. So when we say he's long-suffering against evil, we don't mean that he totally overlooks it. We mean that he is patient with it, at least temporarily, at least for a while. He puts up with it. I think of 1 Peter, which refers back to the days of Noah. And it says that the long-suffering of God waited. I can't quote it again, but waited in the days of Noah. And you remember, Noah preached. Noah built the ark and preached righteousness for 120 years. I'm sure hoping deep within his heart that somebody would turn to the truth of God, to God himself, and nobody did. But God waited patiently. God was long-suffering against that entire generation. But long-suffering means just that. It's he suffers, or he permits for a long time evil to continue, but not forever. And so what happened? Well, he sent the flood, devastated the whole earth except for 8 people. This is what one man says. God's long-suffering relates primarily to his wrath, that is, the delay of his wrath, rather than to his love. It is simply an interposition of divine restraint, a delay of his wrath, in order to accomplish other purposes. I thought that was a good comment as well. Well, what are some of the purposes in God's delaying his wrath, in God's long-suffering? Well, first, and I already alluded to this, negatively, it is not to compromise with sin so as to allow indulgence in some sense. That's not one of his purposes. That's a negative purpose, you might say. And I won't take the time to read these at this point, but three other positive purposes. From 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it is to provide time for his elect to come to repentance. For God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is, Peter says, but is long-suffering toward us. And the us he's talking about there are those that are chosen in God. In the context of that chapter, in the context of that epistle itself, bears that out, I think, very clearly. God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any, that is, any of us, any of his chosen people, should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he is long-suffering in order to provide time for his elect to come to repentance. And then a couple of others from Romans 9, the passage that deals with God's revelation to Moses upon the mountain, when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, and God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So I wish we had more time to look into that. But two purposes of his long-suffering, I think, that come out of that. One, to provide a greater expression of his wrath and power in destroying his enemies, who are called vessels of wrath in Romans 9. To provide a greater expression of his wrath. He waits longer in order to more greatly express another aspect of his character, his wrath and his great power. And then lastly, to provide a greater display of the riches of his glory, as Paul says, on the vessels of mercy. So God is a God of goodness. God is good. God is good. And I, by way of hopefully kind of summarizing this, wrapping it up, and hopefully moving it into where we live a little more specifically, let me just kind of conclude with a few words here. God is conforming us into his own image. Therefore, we are to be like he is and to act like he acts. He is a God of goodness. That is, benevolence, love, grace, mercy, long-suffering. He is making us good after his own character. He is a God who acts out of the goodness of his being, and so he calls us to act. God exercises his benevolence, love, mercy, grace, and long-suffering toward his creatures as he deems appropriate. The last verse of Psalm 107 says, "Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord." Paul tells the Galatians, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to them who are of the household of faith." Peter told Cornelius that Jesus went about doing good. Let us be and let us do like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. We never know, Lord, how well things are being communicated, at least from a human perspective, but certainly our hope is not in our eloquence, or we would be without hope. But our hope and our trust is in the Spirit of God, who uses the very word that he himself has given us, and he works that truth in our hearts. And that's my prayer this evening, Lord, that he might take your very word and that he might use it to make us more like our good Savior. And Lord, may that goodness that he works within us be expressed outside of us in order to bring honor to you, the true God of goodness. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.